And now please open your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. And your printed class notes to page 23. Again, your current page of class notes is a little weird compared to all of the class notes that we've had before, but I didn't really know how to do it because I wasn't real sure how much material I'd cover under each of the outlined points. So I just left some space there and thought maybe you could write in the verses that we cover and handle all the rest on your own. But that's the reason they're all spaced out like that on your page and everything, to give you the opportunity to write those verses down as we run through them. But we will be actually point 5 and subpoint A on your class notes, and we'll continue on there this evening. Before we do, a few moments of silent prayer in order, as is our custom, to prepare yourselves in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God, laying aside the concerns and problems of your day and beginning to concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this evening, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we're grateful to have this opportunity to take advantage of the processes of grace. We thank you for the open doors of communication in this place and for the open word before us. We ask for the clarification of the issues that are about to be set forth, that you might grant unto us the wisdom and the understanding, the discretion, the insight into your word, that the things that we are about to see will give us the unshakable confidence in the word of God and also allow us to see your word from your divine viewpoint. To the end that these things will be sanctified to the nourishment of our souls and the strengthening of our inner man is our prayer, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, our subject this evening is how we got our English Bible, and we have been studying quite a few things in connection with that. I kind of got us back into the flow of things last night in a short review, but one of the things that I did, I brought in last night several books, and I thought what I'd do is just tell you where I get a lot of these in case you're interested. And so instead of telling you or writing it, because my writing is so atrocious, I went ahead and just made a slide of it. And this is a place where you can get most of that stuff. It's called Pilkington and Sons. The guy that runs the place is Clyde Pilkington, and he lives up in Virginia. And he has an internet site, www.pilkingtonandsons.com. And that's his phone number, a toll-free phone number. But most of the books you can find there, I'm not endorsing the site and that everything that's on there I endorse. I'm just telling you a resource of where I get a lot of those books. You have to go there and kind of look. You'll have a thing come up. It'll say, do you want to look at books? And then do you want to look at them by name or by author? And there'll be a whole list of them on there, and you can see those. But the one by David Fuller is on there, Which Bible, that they sell that, Clyde sells that. The other one that I got on, I think it's called Which Version is the Bible and this kind of thing. There's some fascinating, and he even has some really old stuff on there as well, which is really good. And if you can't get something, usually you can talk to him personally and tell him what you're after, and he'll try and search for it and find it for you. And so that's a pretty valuable resource for getting some information. In fact, even Keith's books are on there. Keith Blade's book Clyde handles that, Satan and His Plan of Evil. So that's just for your information in case you're interested in trying to search out some of these things on your own. Now let's go ahead and we'll go to this chart and get ourselves back into our study this evening. All right, as I said before, we've been studying how we got our English Bible, and you'll notice there on page 23 in the little review you have at the top that after introducing this subject, one of the things that I was wanting to do when I was going to teach this is make sure that we didn't go outside the Bible itself. We're going to look at what the Bible itself says about itself so that you can have absolute confidence in the fact that you have the inerrant and infallible Word of God. And we noted, secondly, that God writes books. The Bible's not the only book that God has written. He's written a ton of them. He knows what he's doing. He knows how to preserve them. And so we had to look at two critical issues and at least get some essential information from those doctrines, the doctrine of divine inspiration and the doctrine of canonicity. And that canonicity means that you have a complete Bible. There's nothing lost. There's nothing missing. There's no parts of the Bible that has been misplaced. There's no sections of the Bible that is gaping and has been lost over the years. You have the absolute complete Bible that you can actually hold in your hand today. And we're now dealing with the last issue we're going to deal with, and this will get us into taking us through the whole history of how this all happened, the doctrine of the divine inspiration or divine preservation of the Word of God. I guess I can back up this one, and we'll go back through this again very quickly. The issue is that God the Holy Spirit, and as Peter has written himself, the Holy Ghost moved the men of God to write what they did. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. You have inspiration in the original autographs, but that's not where inspiration ends. That same inspiration is said to be in the copies, and that's why I said before when Jesus was on this earth, he was reading out of the book of Isaiah and could say, this day these things are fulfilled in your ears. He called that Scripture. He called it Holy Scripture. He told the vain religious leaders to search the Scriptures. And Jesus never once saw in his earthly humanity one original autograph of any section of the Bible ever. And so everything that he had was a complete copy, but they were still called Holy Scriptures. Once God inspires the writer and he writes it down on that page, then the issue becomes one of preserving that. Otherwise, why write it in the first place? And so the autographs, as they're written under divine inspiration, are providentially preserved through the ages. And this is a very necessary issue that goes hand in hand with inspiration, is preservation. And we'll see more about how this was done in this phase down here. The trustworthy copies were produced, then they were disseminated, they were read, they were widely copied, and God has trusted the authenticity and the absolute inerrancy of his Bible in a multiplicity of copies, not in just a few, but in a majority, in lots and lots and lots of trustworthy copies. The untrustworthy copies were not read, not recopied. They hung around because of the value of the vellum and the papyri and the different paper that they were written on. They hung around to be used as other things later. That's why they're still found in fragment form today. But those are not trustworthy. Then, of course, the results of all of this is that we can have the absolute inerrant Word of God in many copies. It can say, "For God so loved the world," over and over and over again, and it's the same thing. And so you get, we'll discuss a lot more of what this chart means as we finish off the doctrine. But I wanted to take you again to this particular chart because I want to again remind you of the pressure that was coming to bear and what happened from the time of 1611 when the King James, the authorized version, was completed. When you move out of there and start getting into the 1700s and on, you start getting this pressure from the age of reason, the age of enlightenment, and what leads the way in there is the science of textual criticism. You get into what I call the modern phase of it. There's a marked departure that takes place where textual criticism now is no longer working with the Bible, but they are now adversaries against it. And two major movers and shakers led that thing by the name of Westcott and Hort. And we'll talk about them a little later on. But what you need to understand is the pressure that was coming to bear from the policy of evil on the church at that time and on the things that were happening at that time. This whole age of reason and enlightenment starts coming about, and there's many things like Darwinian evolution that gets going in that period of time as well. But what leads that is the scholars leading people away from trust and reliability of the Scriptures, and really have done tremendous damage in the field of textual criticism, and saying that you cannot know the whole Bible. One of the first things you learn in most seminaries is that the Bible is not, we can't get an absolute accurate copy of the Bible. It's somewhere out there, but we just haven't discovered it yet. And the Greek scholars all come along, the Hebrew scholars, and say that, as soon as the trial turns over the original autograph, then we'll know what God said. But that's never the way God operated. God never operated that way anywhere in His Scripture, anywhere in the Bible. And so we're really taking a hard look at a lot of these issues. We'll go to the timeline chart here as we get ourselves back underway. I don't have time to recover everything we've taught. What we're doing actually now is running some scriptures. You'll see in point A of your outline, we're noting the obvious reality and necessity of divine preservation of the Holy Scriptures. As I told you last night, one of the leading Greek scholars today, in a lecture that he was giving that I personally heard, within 5 minutes, well, actually 10, within 10 minutes of that lecture, had told everybody in that audience that there is no such thing as an accurate English translation of the Bible, and he also told them that there is no place in the Bible where God promises to preserve His Word. There is no verse. He said they, whoever they are, meaning I suppose people like me, he said they think they have a verse here or there, but they really don't. In other words, if we go to Him and we let Him translate it for us, He can translate it so that it really doesn't say that. Well, I can do that too. I know Greek and Hebrew well enough to be able to do that. But the fact of the matter is, as we're going to see, there doesn't need to be. I believe there is, but there doesn't need to be a single verse that says that. And so what we're studying is the obvious reality and the need, the necessity for God to preserve His Word. It has to be preserved. And one of the things that we saw is, beginning in the book of Revelation especially, God has to preserve that book intact with all the words of John's original in order for the remnant to be able to function on it out there in the Lord's day of wrath. And all of the book of Romans is Jewish. Those first three chapters are not to the church. Those seven letters to the seven churches of Revelation are all Jewish synagogues. It tells you that in the text. But again, for those who don't rightly divide the word, these books out here are a real puzzle. And we noted that as we looked at James last night. But these books all have a future fulfillment. God's program does not stop. God's plan and purpose does not end when we are raptured out of here. That's not the end of God, of human history. In fact, God in His wisdom and in His justice and prudence set forth letters, Hebrews through Revelation, that are specifically going to be dealt with by that remnant out there. As soon as we're raptured out, they're going to pick the Bible up and they're going to begin there with the letters to them, for them, about them. And in fact, Peter will even come along. We're getting ready to look at his books. He uses this same terminology Paul uses. Time past, but now, and to come. The only thing he does is he makes the shift into Israel's program. And but now is moved over. But now becomes right here. The kingdom is to come. And he uses that same terminology. But Peter was briefed on the dispensation of grace by Paul and perfectly understood the programs. And Peter, both of Peter's letters are letters written to the dispersion of the Jews. They are Jewish circumcision epistles, not to say that there's not information in there that we can understand. For instance, John sets forth sin as sins of the tongue, sins of the flesh, and the pride of life. And those are all legitimate categories of sinning. There's no problem with that. But what I'm after here is that you understand the program for these letters is for Israel's future fulfillment. The program for our letters, Romans through Philemon, is every bit of information you and I need as members of the church, the body of Christ, to be able to fulfill the not only the identity we have in Christ, but our objective is to make the impact upon the heavenly places, because we're going to be used to repossess those heavenly places, not this earth. Israel is going to be the one who is going to be used by God to repossess this earth. Then it'll all be brought together in the dispensation of the fullness of times. But anyway, all I'm after is that you appreciate there's a future fulfillment of those books. If they're not there, and if they're not there intact, then the promises and the threats that are made in those books carry no weight whatsoever. They have to be there intact the moment that we're raptured out. And it's like, gee, what happens? All of a sudden, boom, all the textual problems just clear up. What is it? We go through a period of bad acne or something like that, and all of a sudden it clears up? If we were raptured out tonight, these things have to be here. And all the scholars and the theologians come along, and they tell you that they're not all there. And we have to go to them because they're going to reconstruct the autograph someday, if they can ever figure out what it said, and then someday they'll tell us. That means that for about 2,000 plus years, we've just been in the dark. Oh, they say you can have 90 to 95% of it, and what's a little 5%? Well, that's a great deal to the adversary, who knows if God cannot do what he said he will do, then he ceases being God, and Satan has a right to the throne that he wanted all the way back in the beginning when he said, I will be like the Most High. So there's a great deal at stake. God's very character is on the line with his, where his word is concerned. Well, we're looking at 1 Peter here, or 2 Peter. And like I said, what we're doing is we're seeing by these letters, and we'll note some things about our epistles here a little later, the obvious reality and the necessity of divine preservation. And we're running some scriptures, and we're going to get through several tonight, that focus our attention on the fact that God has and must preserve his word perfectly throughout all time and all dispensations. All right? Let's look here in 2 Peter chapter 1. Last night we were in James over there looking at some information that dealt with this issue there, where they're going to have, James tells the remnant, as soon as they get out here and the Lord's day of wrath begins to have its course, the remnant, put an R-E-M up here for them, the remnant is immediately going to get with Hebrews, and Hebrews runs, Hebrews through Revelation goes from milk, doctrine, to meat, doctrine. And their reorientation of their program is all contained in the book of Hebrews. The book of James comes along, and James does several things for them and sets forth that law that was liberated by the Lord Jesus Christ back here. He calls that the perfect law of liberty. They're going to function under a law, but not a law like the vain religious leaders had here in this, in the fourth installment, where it was all corrupted doctrine, but they're going to function on the corrective doctrine that Christ taught in the Sermon on the Mount and many other places. He was correcting the doctrine of the corruption that the vain religious leaders had taught. Then there's going to be a period, and James hearkens them to two major books that they're going to have to be able to have and study from: Job and the book of Proverbs. And we went over that last night, and that's a critical issue. Then comes along this, 1 and 2 Peter. Now you've got to kind of think in your mind about the halfway point here in the in that fifth installment. There's a seven-year period, and the halfway point, there's going to be the policy of evil that's going to be out here. This X represents that last half, is going to be the worst. That's the great tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble, and the worst time on human history on earth is going to happen at that time. And so they're going to have to get the information in 1 and 2 Peter into their thinking so that they can withstand the withering attacks of the policy of evil that are going to begin to exterminate them. They're going to, in fact, this will fulfill what Christ said. He said, they're going to kill you and think they're doing God's service when they're doing it. And by the way, there's a kind of a dry run of that that happened even in our dispensation. It was called the Spanish Inquisition. They thought they were doing God's will by killing these people. And by the way, I don't know if you realize it or if you'll appreciate it or not. I certainly do. But the man who is the most responsible for getting this Bible down into my hands died doing it. We often talk about those men who earned the Congressional Medal of Honor. When William Tyndale, who was one of the most responsible men for getting the Bible accurately into the English language, he paid for doing that with his life. They took him and they tied him to a stake, strangled him, and then burned his body. And if it were not for his work, the translators in 1611 largely weighed heavily upon the work of him, of Tyndale, to be able to do the work that they did. And Tyndale had a lot right, and he had the, most importantly, he had the Greek text and the Hebrew text right. And so if you don't think that there is a price paid to get that book in your hands, you need to think again. There wasn't much of a price paid to get your New American Standard in your hands. In fact, you paid them. It's a fascinating thing. I was reading about it this afternoon. when the translators were translating the King James Bible, as they would finish sections of it, they would publish it on what we would know as light poles. They would put it out in the public square so that the public could see it. Every little bit that they did, they would put it out there. And the King James translators, not one of them, received one dime for the work that they did. How different that was in 1881 when they met behind closed doors and all of the men that worked on the revision were paid to do it, and they never let any of it divulge one bit of it. It was one of the best kept secrets until they sprang it on the public all at once. And we'll talk about some of that when we get into the nuts and bolts of the English part of it. Right now, I want you to get appreciation from the Bible itself that if God doesn't preserve His Word, then He cannot do what He said He could do, but there is a need for it. It's necessary and it's obvious. Peter is another circumcision epistle that is produced at and before. Again, the board gets kind of muddy here. 1st and 2nd Peter are written at or before the beginning of the dispensation of grace, right in this period of time right there. That's over 2,000 years ago. Those letters were written. They do not function during this period at all. They function out here. It's in the fifth installment of Israel's fifth course of punishment that those two letters are really going to function. Now, if you think that you need to go to 1st and 2nd Peter to find out about Christian suffering, that's actually written for the Jews who's going to go through the suffering out here in the latter stages of their fifth installment. Our epistles for Christian suffering is really 2 Corinthians. That's where you need to go to be able to get the information. In fact, we're going to go there and look at some things about that a little later on. What I'm after here is that you understand that this is an epistle that is written at or before the beginning of this dispensation, but its primary design is to operate and function out in the day of the Lord. Now, we've already noted this passage that we're about to look at, but what I want you to see are some verses and what Peter says just before it. So instead of looking at verses 20 and 21, I want you to come down to verse 13. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13. Now again, Peter is written to those who are in dispersion, and just as 1 Peter was written to those Jews, 2 Peter is as well. It's a circumcision epistle. But Peter is exhorting that remnant to take up the prophets and study them out. There's information that they're going to need down here in these prophets that they're going to have to be able to function out there in that period of time. And he exhorts them to take those prophets up. That means that the remnant's going to have on hand, right at that time, the Hebrew scriptures of what he'll call here old time, along with these circumcision epistles, and they'll operate upon them as that sure word of prophecy. Let's look at here in verse 13. Verse 13, he says, "Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance." Now, one of the things you've got to remember here is that putting you in remembrance, how does that get done? It gets done, the only way that Peter is able to do that is because he wrote it down in a book. If he didn't do that, we wouldn't even be remembering anything that he said. It got written down in a book. That's how you remember something. You write it down. I was like that commercial about the squirrel that comes into the house and takes all the post-it notes out. And they can't figure out where they are, and they show that up in the tree, and he's taking post-it notes and put it all inside of that tree, under the tree, under the root, where he's buried all his nuts. He's written them all down. People come up to me all the time, they tell me to put somebody on the prayer list or do something. I can't remember it. I can't remember what I say in this Bible class when it's over. So don't expect me to remember something unless you write it down. As time goes on, that gets worse, not better. Peter is going to put them into remembrance of something here by writing it down. It gets done by writing it in the book. And the possession of these things are not just for the remnant living at the time of Peter's writing, but they're also going to be for those guys out in the Lord's day of wrath. Here's something it's vital for you to remember. In fact, what I want to do is, let me just get out of here for just a moment. And this is going to look awkward, but looking for a chart, just talk amongst yourselves. Let me give you here's what I want right here. All right. Now this is our timeline chart minus this dispensation. And again, for those of you that get real nervous, there it is. See it? It's there. Now it's gone. It's there. Now it's gone. So it's still there. I always get nervous when I make that go away. But this is a chart showing what would have happened if the dispensation of grace never occurred. If Paul was never raised up as the unique apostle to this dispensation, and if Christ had not come down in an unexpected, unprophesied, unknown event and appeared to the apostle Paul on the road to Damascus, then the program would have gone right on. Because when he left on the Mount of Olives, the last day that he was on this earth, the angels came and they said, "You men of Israel, why stand you here looking up in heaven? The same Jesus who was with you is going to come right back in like manner. He's going to come right back there to the Mount of Olives." And indeed, that's what he does. That wasn't even new. That wasn't new to them, because that's setting out in the prophets where he's going to come back. In the book of Haggai, his whole flight path is given. He's not just going to shoot and come back to the Mount of Olives and step on it and cause an earthquake and a chasm to open up. He will do that. But when he comes back, he's going to come back and his route is going to go through Egypt. It's going to go through the very places he took the remnant, and not the remnant, but the children of Israel back here when they were wandering under Moses. He's going to go back to those places. Those weren't just indiscriminate places that God took the children of Israel and said, "Well, here's a good place to camp. Let's camp out here." He took them to places of battle. These are places that he's going to do battle, and he's going to come back and he's going to have aerial battle there. Haggai gives that path that he's going to take. Then he's going to come up from the south. They're going to even be told to be looking in that direction. And they're going to see a great light coming out of that direction. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ coming back into Israel. And as he does, he comes up the east side of the Jordan River. He cuts across the Jordan right where Joshua took them across right here when they crossed the Jordan River. They put 12 stones in the river. Then they put 12 stones on the west bank. The water covered over it. Those 12 stones are still there to this day. He's going to cut right across there and fulfill the true type of Joshua, come into the past Jericho and up to Jerusalem. He's going to encompass that city and go on the same path that David did. And then he actually went through a dry run of that just before the cross as he comes back in. Then he's going to come up to the Mount of Olives and set down right there. And that is important for you to understand, because that was all going to commence right here. It was going to go from that fourth installment of their fifth course of punishment to the fifth, and that is what we call the climactic stage of Israel's program. When the Redeemer comes here on this earth in the flesh and enfleshes himself in the line of David, and then he's going to go to that cross and be crucified. He's going to die on that cross. He's going to be buried. He's going to be resurrected. And once he's resurrected, he goes up and is seated by his Father, and then there's one year of forbearance and mercy that is given to that nation under the ministry now of the third member of the Trinity. God the Holy Ghost comes down on the day of Pentecost and is given to them. All of that was prophesied. Peter, the very guy who's writing this, talked about it on the day of Pentecost, and he said, "This is that which was spoken by Joel the prophet." Joel wrote about that, but here's what I'm after. Not everything that you go back and read in Joel 2 happened in this period of time, right in here, up to the stoning of Stephen. Not everything happened there. The beginnings of it, the speaking in tongues, the visions, the prophecies that were going on, there were many things that were happening, but not everything was happening. And the reason for that is, a lot of that is supposed to function at the beginning of the fifth installment. But that never happened. That got interrupted. And that's why you don't see it all fulfilling at that time. We come in here as the dispensation of grace and interrupted that. But if that didn't happen, these things would have gone right on. So what I'm after here is that you understand when Peter writes, "Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me." He knows that he doesn't have to be living and around when they begin the day of wrath, because they're going to have what is written in the book. And what is written there is going to fulfill this, as if Peter was it. They're not going to be shortchanged one iota. And neither are you. You are not shortchanged one bit, even though the Apostle Paul, you've never heard nor seen him. You have the accuracy of what was written, and you have all that you need. You're never shortchanged in this dispensation. And so Peter writes these things to them, and you need to understand that had the church dispensation of grace not come in, this would immediately kicked in to effect. And by the way, that's why so many people have so much trouble with some things that Jesus said back here in the gospel accounts when he's talking about them and saying, this generation shall not, you know, you're going to see this. Well, of course, if the dispensation of grace had never come in, they would have actually gone in and done that. They'd have been alive to see that. But that's not what generation means there anyway. But anyway, you have to remember that Peter follows along with this as well. He has been briefed by Paul by now and knows that this isn't what's happening. This is what's happening. Well, not that one. That one. There's been an interruption in Israel's program. And they go down here. I like to use the term deactivated, just like you take a battleship and put it in mothballs. Israel's been mothballed for now 2,000 years, but they're going to be reactivated, and Israel's program will get itself fulfilled. Let's go on. Verse 15. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. Verse 16. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables, but we made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Now, there's something I want to stop here and explain. First of all, you need to understand what a fable is biblically. A fable isn't just an old wives' tale about something like that. A fable is actually following along the lines of miracles, stories of miracles that are not in existence at that time. But more than that, what I want you to see is that Peter follows with God's program for Israel, but since he had no knowledge of any kind of the interruption of Israel's program, but now had come to realize that new dispensation of grace was brought in because of Paul's briefing of him on that matter, now it's being rumored about that Peter and the other apostles were lying about the return of Christ and the day of the Lord's wrath. You see, when you get the Bible rightly divided, suddenly all of this makes sense now. Peter's saying, look, Peter is instructing the remnant on what is going to happen out here. But there's been a change of program, and Peter knows that. And what he's doing is, because of the nature of what he's written in his first letter, he comes along in his second letter, and he's going to have to encourage these guys, especially for the posterity of the true remnant that's going to be alive during the time that takes place, that the things, do you understand what he's saying? Here is Peter. We'll put a P over here for Peter. Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost all of these things in Israel's program. And he's the guy of all of these guys. Of Peter, James, and John, Peter's the mouthpiece of them all. He's the leader. Remember when Christ told him and asked him, who do people say that I am? And some of them said, well, you're Elijah. Some of them are saying you're John the Baptist. And Peter stood and made his confession. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he said, he told him that this was revealed to him and that he was going to receive the keys to the church, the keys to the kingdom. And that's not the dispensation here. But the keys he received was to the remnant and to the kingdom church and all those things that were set out here. All right, he becomes one of the leading members of that. On the day of Pentecost, he is pleading with the religious leaders of Israel, if you'll just believe that Jesus whom you crucified is the Christ, the Father will send him right back and we can have our kingdom. See, to Peter, Jesus being dead, buried, and resurrected and seated in the heavenlies was tragic news. It was horrible. As long as he's up there, we've got no kingdom. He's run off of his throne just like David was run off of his own, David's own family ran him off the throne. That's a picture of what Israel was going to do to Christ. They ran him off, and he was in exile. And so he was pleading with the leadership of Israel, if you'll just believe that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, the Father will send him right back. And you go back to Acts and read it. But they didn't. They rejected him over that period of a year until the stoning of Stephen. When Christ stands to have his day of wrath, when he stands to judge, and the Father sits him back down, and we've had this interruption. But what I'm after here is that you understand, appreciate, Peter at first is saying Christ is going to be coming back. We're going to be establishing that kingdom with him. We're going to repossess this earth from the dominion and the clutches of the adversary. All of that is set. Now, all of a sudden, Paul comes along, and we've got an interruption in the program. Now, somebody might conclude out there, well, maybe Peter just didn't have all his oars in the water. Maybe Peter didn't know what he was talking about. So that's why he comes along here in verse 16 and says, we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. See, Peter now knows that isn't going to happen immediately. By the time he writes 2 Peter, he knows the program change. And what I'm after here is that reinforces the fact that these letters that he is writing have a future function and they must be preserved. All right? So Peter follows with God's program, and now it was being rumored about that Peter and the other apostles, James, John, and so forth, were lying about the return of Christ and the day of the Lord's wrath and all of that kind of business. So Peter asserts the reality of Israel's program being interrupted, but it is not put away permanently. For all of the promises of God are true. They will all come to pass. That's why you get terminology in here about 1,000 years is a day and a day is 1,000 years. God is not slack concerning his promises. All of those things is to bolster that remnant in understanding. Look, even though he's taking them back to an educational course that they had at the very beginning of that nation. He's taking them back to pre-Mount Sinai. What God did with them right there, before they entered into that law contract. When they left the brick pits of Egypt, God in Exodus 15, they come up out of the Red Sea, they cross over the Red Sea. By the way, when the Red Sea opened, they crossed over the opening to the pit. God congealed that. It was Satan's idea to kill the nation of Israel there by sucking them down into the pit. But God congealed that. They actually walked over on the top of the pit itself. The major opening to the pit is under the Red Sea. If you're thinking I made that up, you need to get the tapes on that or something, because that's accurate in the Bible. When they come up, they sing that great song of Moses. They sing a song when they come up out of there, and then God takes them through 5 educational courses to train them on what this little word, YHWH, means. Yahweh. YHWH. And we would understand this as Jehovah. And what we do is put a ness, N-E-S-S, on the end of it. Jehovahness. I put J on there for short. His Jehovahness. He told Moses to tell the people, my name is I Am, blank. I Am blank. And through 5 educational courses, he fills in those blanks. And he tells and teaches that nation in their infancy, I will be everything that you need for me to be to get you out of the predicament that you put yourself in. And one of the things that Peter is doing is taking them back to that. God isn't slack concerning that. But one of those issues at the burning bush when he told Moses that, the long form of his name is what? Remember? I Am That I Am. And then he immediately follows that by saying, tell them, I Am hath sent thee. I Am That I Am is a name, is a verbal expression of God's Jehovahness to tell the nation and get the nation of Israel to think time is of no consequence to God at all. It's I Am That I Am is a verbal expression of Yahweh to identify the Lord's timeless character. They were under bondage for 400 years. That's of no consequence to God where time is concerned. Peter is trying to remind them of that. Remember, time is of no issue here, and that's why you get that terminology setting in 2 Peter. Well, anyway, Peter asserts the reality of Israel's program being interrupted, but it's not put away permanently. All of these things are true, and all of the things that have been said prophetically will come to pass, and when it does happen, you guys are going to have to be ready for it. You, the remnant. Look at verse 17. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. It's always a fascinating thing to me that Peter goes back to the time of the Transfiguration, because that's really what happened there is accurately recorded. But basically what Peter did was, Peter screwed that whole thing up, because he started blabbering on about, well, have you ever been somewhere in your life, if you're over 20, you've got to have been someplace in your life where you said, this is it. Man, this is heaven on earth. I don't want to go anywhere. I don't want to talk to anybody. I want to stay right, and we'll put it in the vernacular of North Carolina, right here. I want to stay right here. When I went to Lexington, Virginia, and saw that Shenandoah Valley, that was it for me. And the problem there was, if you remember that, and I'm not having you turn there because I want to get through this, Peter said, man, this is great. Let's build a booth, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah, and we'll just stay right here. Yeah, you do that, and we don't go to the cross. And as soon as Peter opens his mouth, a cloud comes down, gets the whole thing clouded up, and God says, this is my beloved Son, hear him. In essence, what he was telling Peter is to shut up. Now, you don't hear those kind of testimonies in these evangelical bragamony sessions. When you turn on Billy Graham or some other cluck and you get them up there to get, they parade these people who were on drugs, on dope, on alcohol, chase the cheerleaders and all this kind of business, and their mother prayed for them for 1,000 years, and then they gloriously got saved. You don't hear anybody come along and say, God talked to me today. The three magic words we use here, God told me, and then you can say whatever you want. God told me. You never hear anybody stand up and say, God talked to me today, and he said, shut up! I never heard a single person do that. It's always something glorious and everything. The first time Peter ever hears the Father's words, he says, shut up! Listen to my Son! Put something in that hole of yours. That's a loose translation. Yeah. How would you like to have the testimony of Peter? I denied him 3 times. I said I never knew him. You never hear anybody do that either. You know, there is, you know, I got gloriously saved. Now I can take a baseball bat and break it over my head. Look how powerful I am. No, you're an idiot. That's what you are. You're stupid. You know, power team. We're going to bust blocks and break bats and all this kind of business. Let me have a Louisville slugger. I'll go after him. I was a pretty good swinger in my day. Anyway, Peter comes along here and he assures them that he was there and heard all of this. And you've been over this before. That there, he says, he goes on in verse 18, and this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. And so notice there in those 2 verses, Peter describes the Transfiguration account. Peter, James, and John were there. They were eyewitness testimonies to what was going on, and this is being called into question in view of the suspension of Israel's program. That's why he reiterates that. You really weren't there. All of this stuff that you said was going to happen on the day of Pentecost, none of it's happening. I bet you really even... We're not only doubting your word when it comes to the prophetic events... We doubt that you were even there. You, after all, you said you didn't know him. How do we know that you were really on the Mount of Transfiguration? See, all of this is being called into question. That's why it's predicated on what we first read there when he talked about we have not followed cunningly devised fables. But we are eyewitnesses, and he brings this back in. He's assuring them of these kinds of things. Look at verse 19. He says, we have also a more sure word of prophecy. More sure than what? An eyewitness account. See, that's why your Bible, the one that you've got in your hand right now, is of more value than if you had stood on that Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus himself. We have a more sure word of prophecy. In other words, Peter says the words that are written on the page of the book are more sure than anything on earth. They're going to be preserved. He says, whereunto you all do well that you take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy, and you know the rest of this, of Scripture is any private interpretation and so forth. What I'm after here is that Peter explains that even in light of their eyewitness accounts, the testifying of a certain aspect of the program fulfilling with their establishment of the kingdom, he tells them of a more sure word that they are to have, to let them know that even in light of the suspension of the program of Israel, All the promises concerning the establishment of that kingdom will be fulfilled exactly as stated. He straightens them out. And that more sure word that he talks about here, more sure than their eyewitness account, certifies the reality of the power of the coming of Jesus Christ to establish the kingdom just exactly as he promised. That more sure thing mentioned in verse 9 is prophecy, scripture itself. We've got all these guys that testify to this kingdom being established. And now with the additional information that you're getting from the remnant out here in 1st, 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Jude, Revelation, all of those circumcision epistles, that underscores the fact that that's what he's going to do. Well, verse 20, again, why is it a more sure word of prophecy? Knowing this first. And he goes on to say that no prophecy is of Scripture is of any private interpretation. And then verse 21 is what we studied when we began all this. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Well, God's Word, His own Word, then gets written down on a page. And that is more sure than the eyewitness account of Peter, James, and John. The Word cannot lie. Peter has already been demonstrated that he can. Something has got to be more sure than Peter's word on it. And that is God's word on it. And these are not words of man. And Peter knew that. They're words of God. And this lets you know that the doctrine of inspiration is inseparable from the doctrine of preservation. But note again, the old time, he says, men have gotten there in verse 21, you came not in old time. What is that old time? Well, that old time is all of this information in these books, right there. There's your old time. And that's old time prophecy means that they must have the preserved Word of God all the way from Genesis to Malachi in their Hebrew scriptures. Where's Malachi? Down here. As well as the information there. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John haven't even begun, to see the fruition of those four gospel accounts. And most people don't even know why they're there. Now that remnant is going to be challenged by a man out here who's going to come in his own name called the Antichrist. And he is going to forge a line of genealogy that goes back to Abraham to try to claim to be the rightful... And by the way, there is a religious promise made to Isaac and Jacob. Notice I didn't say Abraham. Because they claim a common denominator with Abraham. But that the promise that Allah came along and changed up the promise from Jacob to Ishmael. This Assyrian who is going to come is going to be able to utilize certain scriptures or certain so-called scriptures to identify and run a forged genealogy back to Abraham to try to prove that he is the true Christ. But Matthew, fortunately, has the true genealogy, and Luke has the true genealogy. Matthew having Mary's genealogy, Luke having Joseph's genealogy, and that remnant, one of the first things they're going to do out here, they're going to get with those gospel accounts, and they're going to be able to present to the leaders of Israel the true Christ, that Jesus of Nazareth, who died on that cross, is really the true Christ. And that's going to spark and trigger the policy of evil starting to exterminate them. And they'll start by very mild. This whole thing goes from mild to severe. And you're going to have a mild to severe policy of evil being put against them, and it starts by just intimidation tactics, and then it gets to actually trying to catch them and kill them. So when we come down here, we're in verse 21 again, that old-time prophecy means that they must have the preserved Word of God from Genesis to Malachi, not to mention the Hebrew through Revelation letters, to be able to operate on. If that's not there and preserved, why is Peter even mentioning it? What he says here carries no weight if it's not preserved. And notice again, as we cover these verses that focus upon books that have their ultimate fulfillment, especially Hebrews through Revelation, out in the day of the Lord, time yet future, the obvious reality and the issue of preservation as well as the necessity of it is really driven home in these passages so that you know that it pertains to a time yet to come. Well, that makes what we're talking about, the necessity of preservation, an unavoidable and an inescapable conclusion. Let's come back to another passage under Israel's program. Come back with me to Matthew chapter 24. Got about 10 minutes left. Let's come back to Matthew 24. Matthew chapter 24. Here the Lord is nearing the time of, he's just a few hours away from going to the cross. And, okay, we got the board erased. Here's, in Matthew, by the time you get to Matthew chapter 24, one of the things that Christ knows, his time is short, and so he is preparing, especially Peter, James, and John, for the day of the Lord. And he's going to take the issue of that time schedule, a time schedule that was first given in the book of Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 26 gives us the rudimentary time schedule of these the five courses of punishment. That's Leviticus. Daniel comes along, as well as some others, and gives the remainder of that schedule under the five installments. John is going to come along in the Revelation and finish out that time schedule by giving them the daily newspaper of events that detail the end of that time schedule. The Lord prepares them for that. We don't want to overlook the fact that while Christ was here on this earth, he gave a tremendous amount of information that starts fleshing all of that out. And by the way, this is what is meant in the book of Daniel. You can take this home with you and wow your friends with it. When God tells Daniel that there's going to be an increase of knowledge in the last times, that's what he's talking about. I've said this many times. Hadn't got a thing in the world to do with computers. Anybody who comes along and says, oh, we're getting ready for the second coming of Jesus because we've got technology and we've got computers and we're advancing in knowledge and knowledge is increasing. I've heard preachers preach sermon after sermon on the increase of knowledge and how that means we're near the end. That the increase of knowledge hasn't got a thing in the world to do with anything in this period of time. That increase of knowledge was both completed by the Lord Jesus Christ, and as he said, the Comforter will come and finish it off by leading you into all truth. And these books out here finish that. Revelation is the completion of Daniel 12:4. With the increase of knowledge, Revelation finishes that. That ain't got anything to do with inventing a Cray computer. That has to do with the increase of the time schedule fleshed out, fulfilled for Israel's program. So Matthew comes along here in his gospel account, and we have Jesus going to take the issue of that time schedule given to Daniel at the very beginning of the fifth course of punishment. That's when Daniel gets it. Daniel gets it right here. They go out. The nation of Israel goes under their fifth course of punishment, Assyrian Babylonian captivity. The times of the Gentiles come in, and there's a 70-year period of time in the first installment. That's where Jeremiah functions. The nation goes out. But in the second installment, under the Medo-Persians, right here, Daniel receives the remainder of that time schedule. There is nobody receives anything here. God says nothing there. That's why you have a blank page in your Bible between Malachi and Matthew. The blank page in your Bible stands for this 400 years of silence where there was a famine of hearing the words of the Lord in the land. Nobody. And that takes the Apocrypha and throws it out. The entire Apocrypha, Old Testament Apocrypha, was written during the 400 years of silence, and we know that that can't be a legitimate part of Scripture because of it. You can throw it out in toto. So Jesus is going to expand upon the things that Daniel has said here. Now this is an important issue when it comes to preservation. Daniel gets a time schedule for installments 2, 3, 4, and 5 with a graphic detailed description, especially the fifth one. The Lord now, who has been living during the fourth installment, now looking right down the barrel of the fifth, he now prepares Peter, James, and John to go through that fifth installment, also called the Day of the Lord. And here, I want to pick this up in verse 15. But the Lord is going to use Daniel 11 in particular as his outline in this passage, and is going to give further detail concerning the end time, the fulfillment of the increase of knowledge that he talked about there in Daniel 12:4. But he's especially going to be drawing upon Daniel 11 here. You can go back on your own and take note of some of that stuff. But let's pick it up in verse 15.
He says, when ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. Whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee unto the mountains. And then he goes on to say, let them which is on the housetop not come down and take anything out of the house, neither let him which is in the field return to take back his clothes. Woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. Pray that their flight not be in winter, and so forth. You probably have heard this particular portion of Matthew taught by people about how when the rapture takes place, this is what's going to happen. This hasn't got a thing in the world to do with the rapture. And the idea of one being taken and one being left, let me tell you, you want to be the one taken. You don't want to be the one left. That's just opposite of what you normally hear your prophecy nuts talk about. But they're in a prophecy writer that I know that understands right division. Otherwise, he wouldn't make some of the gross mistakes that he makes. But this hasn't got anything to do with that. This has to do with the particular event that's going to happen at the midway point of that tribulation where the abomination of desolation takes place, and that didn't take place with Antiochus Epiphanes. In fact, if it did, Jesus wouldn't even say the things that he did about it here. Jesus, by the way, the Lord Jesus Christ takes care of all that Antiochus Epiphanes garbage and throws it out. This event has never happened in human history yet. I don't care what they did about throwing swine's blood in the tabernacle or in the temple and all those things. That's not what this is talking about. This is talking about an event that never has happened in human history. But when it does happen, and we're not going to get sidetracked on it, but when it does, then they're going to be triggered. But the thing that they're going to be relying on to give them guidance is what he says in verse 15. What things were spoken by Daniel the prophet. That's what I'm after here. Notice here that the Lord makes reference to a prophet, Daniel. And he tells Peter, James, and John, as well as the others who end up dealing with that fifth installment, to read it. Whoso readeth, let him understand. He tells them to read Daniel. What does that tell you? Daniel's got to be out there. What if some of it's missing? What if we don't have the original autograph and we don't know what all Daniel said? You know, Daniel is oftentimes criticized as not even supposed to be in the Bible. You know why? The critics all come along and say Daniel's too accurate. It could have been written it had to be written post-fact. Daniel's way too accurate. It shouldn't be in the canon. Baloney. Jesus comes along here and he says to read Daniel the prophet. And therefore, Daniel has to be around to be read, as well as Matthew 24. They're going to have to be reading Daniel. They note that this event takes place at the midpoint. And the Lord knew that Daniel was in existence at the time he was saying this. When he was saying this, he knew that Peter could go back, get a copy of the book of Daniel, an accurate copy, and read it. It had been preserved. Daniel had been preserved since the second installment began and was in existence down here in the fourth installment. Jesus never came along and questioned any of that. They had reliable, trustworthy copies of Daniel to be able to look at them and read them. And they're going to have trusty, reliable copies of Daniel out there to be looked at and read. It was in existence then, and he knew it would be in existence at the time they would need it. Also note something else interesting in this verse. While the Lord never has in view the present dispensation of grace, in his humanity, Jesus never mentions this dispensation of grace. In his humanity, of course, as God, he would know that. And he is God, and was God, and will be God. But in his humanity, the humanity of Christ never once speaks about this dispensation of grace. And he never had it in view yet. When he made the statement at the end of verse 15, he was functioning on this chart. No dispensation of grace. And therefore, he knew that Daniel would be around whenever Israel's program got resumed and fulfilled. Even if this dispensation of grace is brought in, as it was, the Lord even knows what he says here makes it so that even if there is an interruption in the program, that Daniel's going to be around to be read. But and what you know what I like about the best thing about that verse? The word whoso. That book is not only going to be around to be read in some back room somewhere, it's going to be around so that whosoever wants to read it can read it. It's going to be available on the public scene. A fascinating thing, really. It's not going to be just in some box, someplace deep within the walls of a church library, or some safe place in a theological school or a theological branch of some Ivy League university. It would be around for the common man to read, and so will Matthew 24, and so will all the Bible. while the reality and the necessity of preservation of the Bible is not just some theological concept. As we start going through these, I said this is going to be painful. This isn't going to be fun. It's going to be painful. I want it to be painfully obvious to you that I don't need, although I can produce it, but I don't need to have a single verse that states God's going to preserve His Word. It's both blatant, real, needful, and obvious that preservation is going to take place. It's not a concept, not a theory, without biblical foundation. And it's not just some concept that I like and I want to just put it over on you. I don't want to. It's not just something I want to persuade you of because I have some hidden agenda with it. It's really there. It's an issue that is evident on the pages of the Word of God itself, and to deny it is to deny that God makes it evident. And the vain religious system of our day, under the guise of the modern phase of the science of textual criticism, they flatly deny that preservation is an issue. They say that God didn't preserve it, can't preserve it, hasn't preserved it. It's up to them to preserve it. So let's just, we're really out of time. I wanted to, in fact, I think we can do this so fast. Let's just take 2 minutes here. Come over to the book of, you can time me, it won't take long. Come to Hebrews. I just want to, if I don't say it in 2 minutes, I'll finish it tomorrow. Come over to the book of Hebrews. Let me show you something in that. I'm using things in Israel's program for an obvious reason. Then tomorrow night we'll start looking at some of our epistles and show the preservation issue there. Come over to the book of Hebrews chapter 1. I just want you to get a visual scan of this. I want your eye to just start catching some things. Hebrews is that book that the remnant starts to look at. And I just want you to visually scan some things here and note the inspiration issue right from verse 1. God, who at sundry times and diverse manners spake in time past. There's the time past issue now. And that time past is going to include all of this. Because our program will be over. But anyway, what I'm after here is that you understand God is the one speaking through the prophet. Who's speaking here? God is speaking through the prophets, but that's His Word. And as you scan down your eye here, let this first section of Hebrews just hit some things in your eye that are quotations from Genesis to Malachi. And so when it was written, these Jewish believers could check out the things stated here in Genesis through Malachi. They were expected to do that, but it too will have a role to fulfill yet out in the future in the Lord's Day of Wrath, that is the book of Hebrews. Just come down here and note, pick it up, say, in verse 5. Unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? They can go check that out. They can go back to Psalm chapter 2 and they can check that out. And again, notice what he says, And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let the angels... There's another quotation. And just look through this passage as you look down through here and see the number of times where he says, and he saith, and he said, and the angels, he saith, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers flame of fire? But unto the Son, he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever a scepter. Thou hast loved righteousness, and goes on down here. And you'll see this repeatedly done over and over. And again, we don't have a lot of time to go through this. But if you go through those, especially those first two chapters, you see this issue coming over and over and over again. I want to look at that one, though, again, there in verse 6. And again, when he bringeth in the firstborn, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. Now, I've got an old Schofield on my Bible, on my desk here, and I have a little note where it says, it's E, and it says that this is a quotation from Deuteronomy 32:43 in the Septuagint. Dr. Schofield, you're a screwed up mess. Wrong! This writer never quoted the Septuagint because it never existed before. When he's saying it did. And therefore, he's not quoting that. In fact, that's not even found in the book of Deuteronomy. This is a quotation from Psalm 148, verse 2, and I could find in 2 minutes what Dr. Schofield could never find and is misleading you in the reference notes. That's wrong. That is not Deuteronomy 32:43. That is Psalm 148, verse 2. And not only that, it's also Luke 2. Makes you wonder about who wrote that book of Hebrews.
What's it say in Luke 2 that the angels did? Remember, think Christmas. Let's see, it says that there was a multitude of hosts in the heavenlies praising God. That's Luke 2 and Psalm 148. I haven't got a thing in the world to Deuteronomy, and he's not quoting the Septuagint. No one in the Bible ever quoted the Septuagint. Well, anyway, we'll take a look maybe at some of these beginning tomorrow night. I suppose that was more than 2 minutes. I wasn't checking, but I just wanted to run a few of these verses by you. But if you get a chance, just familiarize yourself with the many times in the first couple of chapters of Hebrews that he's saying, what is he doing? He's waking up this sleeping giant, the nation of Israel. He's waking them up. He saith this, he saith that. Go back and look at it. Go back and check it out. They can't do that if it's not there. It has to be preserved. That's a preservation issue. And he has preserved it. Well, we're well out of time tonight. We'll pick this up again tomorrow night. And I know these couple of classes this week are not going to be the easiest things to endure. But I want you to, when we're done with it, have no question of a shadow of a doubt in your mind that preservation is an absolute must and is on the very pages of the Word of God itself. Well, we'll begin with this again tomorrow night and pick it up and carry on with some things, noting some things about preservation in our epistles, and hopefully that'll be the end of that part of preservation. So, with our heads bowed, with our eyes closed, Heavenly Father, we're grateful for the opportunity once again to study Thy Word. We ask for the clarification of the issues that have been presented, that they might be sanctified, the nourishment of our souls, and the strength of our inner man, to the end that we are edified unto godliness. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.